Evening. The reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 4, and I'll read the verses 1 to 16. Genesis 4, the verses 1 to 16. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you. But you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Amen.
Let me pray before we begin looking at this text. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray now that the thoughts and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, and that it would please you to, by your Spirit, teach us through your word, so that we might profit in our walks with Christ and that we might grow and mature for his glory. Amen. It's always interesting to see how people react to a particularly evil crime that might happen publicly. So it's always interesting to see how people might react to, in America where these gunmen will go into a school and shoot down 4, 5, 20, whatever. Kids and school teachers. I mean, it's always interesting to see how people respond to such acts of wickedness, really. But one of the responses that the public always have to such events is to ask the question about the culprit. You know, what made him do it? What signs did they show? Was there anything about the character of the person that indicated that they would do something like this? Was there anything about the individual that demonstrated those kind of traits, really, those evil traits? People like asking those kind of questions, don't they? When those kind of events happened, you know, there was a murder that happened in a school just up in Scotland a few years ago between two kids. It was kind of disturbing, really, given how young they were. And in court, they were asking some of the witnesses about the culprit, and they said, to kind of describe him. One of them said, well, I found it really shocking because he's really quiet. He's not known to fight back. People just thought he didn't have the guts. He didn't have it in him. And when you hear that description about this culprit, what you have there is a complete and deep, fatal misinterpretation about another being, don't you? In this case, he was just a quiet kid. There's no way that he could do anything so evil. He was just too quiet, etc. It's not in his character. That's just a fundamental it's a fatal flaw in the interpretation of the character. But what does a murderer look like? I mean, what should we look out for? I mean, it's all very well looking at some of those mugshots that you see after the crime has happened, and they just look evil, don't they? And you can say, oh, that looks like a murderer. I mean, it's all very well saying it after it's happened. But what about before? You know, if I'm on a bus or if I'm on a train, what should I be on the lookout for? If anything. Can you tell? Do you think there was anything about Cain that made him look like he had murderous intent in his heart? And if so, when did he get it? Do you think it was when Eve gave birth to him? Do you think there was something in this little baby's face that says, oh, there's a killer? I'm pretty sure if you asked her and she saw her as adorable little baby cheeks, that doesn't look like a bad kid to me. And yet here we have the first murder that had ever occurred on our planet. And our passage teaches us that such evil is not fundamentally seen in what is seen on the outside. This is an evil that can only be traced in the heart itself. And so as we open up these first 16 verses, chapter 4 together, I'm going to break it down into kind of four simple sections. Firstly, in verses 1 to 2, we have the birth of two seeds. Two babies are born to Adam and Eve in our opening two verses. Now, the context of chapter 3, we've got to bear them in mind. In chapter 3, we see the famous fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. They eat the forbidden fruit. And the story goes that a serpent, under the influence of Satan, persuades Eve to eat of this fruit forbidden to her. And when God discovers this act of treachery, he pronounces this series of curses, beginning with the serpent, then on the woman, then on the man. But on the serpent, we see one of the curses in chapter 3, verse 15. Let me read that verse. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Now that's a key verse to this chapter. That's a really important verse to this chapter. Because it means there's going to be a conflict, there's going to be a wrestle between those people that follow the serpent, i.e. his offspring. There's going to be a conflict between his offspring and those that belong to the woman, i.e. those that belong to God. There's going to be a wrestle there. There's going to be a war. And from God's curse on the serpent, therefore, we might expect two different kind of families that will spread out from this curse. There's going to be a family that belongs to the serpent, and there's going to be a family that belongs to the woman. And the family of the serpent is going to perpetually hate the family belonging to the woman. That's the picture of the curse. And so immediately, from chapter 4, we see what? Two male children born to Adam and Eve. And so there's a question, right? There's a question for us as the readers. Who do these seeds, these children, belong to? Do they belong to the woman? Or do they belong to the serpent? Will we see out of these seeds a child that might overcome the evil of chapter 3? Or might we see a child that belongs to the serpent? They're kind of questions that are imposed on you as you get into chapter 4. The two seeds are given names, aren't they? The firstborn is Cain. The woman, she acknowledges, well, God has helped me in delivering this male child. She knows part of her curse is painful, childbearing. And the secondborn is Abel. They are the two seeds, aren't they, that now set up the encounter for what is about to happen. So that's the first thing, the two seeds from verses 1 to 2. Second thing, the two seeds or the two children present offerings to the Lord in verses 3 to 5. Let me read verses 3 to 5 to you. So in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious. He looked despondent. Now how do we understand these couple of verses? On the surface of it, it doesn't really seem fair, does it, to Cain? I think we have to be able to identify with Cain. We have to appreciate what's going on with him and get a sense of what's troubling him. He obviously slaves away at his offering, probably at the sweat of his brow. We know that he works the ground from the earlier verses. And he presents his offering. What's an offering? Well, it's an act of worship, isn't it? That's the object of what's going on when an offering is presented, is to worship. And so we have both brothers carrying out their act of worship, presenting their offering. And yet the Lord, he chooses, I'm not going to bat an eyelid to Cain's. Doesn't that seem unfair? Abel finds favour. And yet he doesn't. How's that fair? How's that fair of God? Can you think of situations where you really put heart and soul and great effort into something, work perhaps, only for your efforts to be rejected? Can you feel Cain's discouragement? But what is it about his offering that God disregards? What is it? Perhaps we can flip the question. What is it about Abel's offering that God finds pleasing? The text does give us a clue. Let me read out the verse. Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Why does the writer emphasize that? Well, when you read the rest of the Old Testament, and we read consistently how God's people would offer all of their firstborn. It's kind of commanded by their God, and that would include their children, wouldn't it? They obviously didn't sacrifice their children, but the firstborn children were seen to be inherited by the Lord. And in the sacrifices of the animals especially, the Lord wanted the fat portions, the fattiness of it. That's where God found the value in the sacrifices. He saw the fat as being the best bit. We would think the meat, but it's a fat that God saw containing the richness. And so when Abel offers some of the firstborn and the fat portions, he is saying to God, you are worthy of the best that I possess. You are worthy of the very best. And so God sees in Abel's offering a heart that regards the worthiness of God. And that pleases God. Abel offers a sacrifice in faith. Now, am I pulling that out of the text? Does the text say that? Well, the author to the Hebrews says it. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. So that's why God has regard for Abel's offering. But Cain? Well, doesn't Cain's heart tell us all we need to know about him? He's filled with fury. He's filled with anger. Totally irrational response, really. But you see, Cain hasn't presented an offering as an act of love, of devotion or worship to the Lord. All Cain is doing is, I just want to be affirmed. I want my work to be praised. And so what does he do? Cain sees that the rejection of his offering is a rejection of himself. Do you see that? It's as if he's attaching his entire reputation to this one act of kind of work or offering, if we can even call it an offering. His pride, it's his pride, it's been insulted. His pride has been offended, and that's why he's so filled with fury and envy, and he covets in his heart something that Abel has that he does not. It's just so unfair, he thinks. I wonder if you can relate to Cain in that. Can someone in your life get some kind of recognition that you feel that you've earned? Maybe a promotion? Perhaps you have been overlooked in your life. Perhaps you know what it's like to be overlooked, and doesn't it feel unfair? And you might even be right. You might even be right. You've been wrongly overlooked. But with God, no one can ultimately be overlooked, can they? Because any good we receive from God is always because of his grace. Any favour we find with him is an act of his grace. We don't earn God's favour. Abel doesn't earn God's favour. Oh, Cain thinks, by the sweat of my brow, I will earn God's approval. He will be happy with me. That's what every false religion believes. Do, 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 and get the approval of God. He will see my work. He will be obligated to be pleased with me. But God's like, no way. I'm not accepting that kind of attitude. You got great joy of being a believer in the Lord. It is okay to be overlooked. It's okay if I'm not recognized. My love for the Lord, my love for God, recognizing the worthiness of his name, it doesn't matter if I'm affirmed or not in this life. So there should be liberty in loving a God like this. That's how Abel loves God. He's not concerned with himself. But Cain is. So one seed worships God and is regarded, but the other doesn't and is rejected. That's the second thing. We see the two seeds, they present these offerings to God. Thirdly, then, verses 6 to 8, one seed murders the other. One seed murders the other. We see God come to Cain, approaches Cain in verses 6 to 7. Nothing in all of creation, nothing that goes on in the human heart is hidden from God. So he knows what's going on with Cain. He sees it. He sees that fury burning in him. And God sees there's a kind of logical conclusion to where Cain's fury is leading him. God sees the end point to Cain's anger. And he does a gracious thing. He gives Cain the opportunity to confess it. And he's wonderfully gracious with Cain in these verses. He's giving him the chance. Tell me what's going on inside. What's with all this anger? And then in verse 7, God says, like, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, well, sin is crouching at your door. It's desirous for you, but you must master it. In other words, Cain, like if you sort your heart out, like actually place faith in me, won't it go well with you? But if you ignore my warning, if you pay no attention to it, mark my words, Cain, you will be destroyed. You'll be destroyed. And so God paints this picture, doesn't he, of sin is a predator. It's just waiting for that moment by which to catch its prey. Be impatient. Its moment to capture its prey will come. That's what sin is. Its very nature. Sin is patient. It will wait for its perfect opportunity. Doesn't mind one bit waiting. We hate waiting. We get impatient for all sorts of stuff. Sin loves it. Loves waiting. And it knows how to avoid being noticed. Cain's situation, this is why it's so dangerous. He's simply unaware of the power of the evil just waiting to devour him. Yet totally blind to this kind of sinister and perilous occasion. That should scare us, shouldn't it? I think it's a warning that we also want to heed too. It's not just a warning for Cain. It is a warning for me and you too. You know, I hear stories. And I don't know how they really happen, but I hear a story of a pastor that will run off with his secretary. I've come across several accounts of just such wickedness. Like, how can he destroy his ministry? How can he leave his wife and children? You imagine, maybe it began with a look that just went on. Slight second too long. Maybe a touch that lingered when it shouldn't have. I mean, the guy probably doesn't even realise what's going on. Probably unaware. And yet in those moments, a kind of a seed of desire is beginning to grow. And it's just waiting. It's staying well hidden. It's time to come, we'll pounce. You know, I've heard these stories, and this is what I think to myself. I say to myself, I would never do that. I would never do that. But the second I think that, I put myself in huge peril. In the right circumstances, I would. If the circumstances demanded it, I would murder. I'm sorry, but if not for the grace of God, we are capable to falling prey to the greatest evil. If not but for the grace of God. Because my own strength will never be enough, will it? There was a TV show a few years ago, and I think it painted this picture so well. And it was about a character. He was a chemistry teacher in a school in America, and a guy called Walter White. And like the opening start of the show, he gets terminal cancer, terrible. You know, obviously he's distressed. And obviously, he's finding it difficult to understand, but he's worried. He's got a wife. He's got a disabled child. His wife is pregnant. How are they going to be provided for? He's a pretty good man, a law-abiding man, committed to his job. But in the show, his brother-in-law is a drug enforcement officer, and he discovers there's this drug made from methamphetamine, and it sells well. And he's a chemistry teacher. He understands the chemistry of it, and so he has this idea planted in him. I can make money here. If I can make this and sell it on, there is money to be made, and my family will be provided for him. I just need to provide for my family. It's a good reason, so he thinks. But you can't do that with evil. You can't do a good thing for an evil thing for a good reason. And as soon as that idea grips him and he succumbs to it, his life plummets down a moral spiral. And in the show, he becomes a monster. A murderous, hateful, drug-making monster. And the interesting thing about the show is it asks this question. When did he become the monster? When did that happen? And the answer it gives, which is amazing, I think, given that it's not made by Christians, the answer it gives is he was always the monster. He was always that guy. The right circumstances just needed to present themselves for him to show his true colours. Given the right circumstances, sin is capable of the deepest individual. That's why Jesus can say, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you even have an angry thought against another, you're guilty of murder. I think that's why Jesus can say that, because he sees the depth of the human heart. Sin is crouching, just waiting for the right opportunity to claim Cain. The right circumstances just need to be right. His anger just needs to be at the right level. And he's a goner. And so God wonderfully and graciously warns Cain, this is what will happen to you. This is what will happen to you. You must take heed of the warning. And if you do, if you listen to it, respond in faith, you'll be safe. But if you don't, you will be destroyed. What happens in verse 8? Cain said to his brother, well, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So he didn't heed the warning. He didn't heed the warning. And this is why. And remember Genesis 3. Remember chapter 3. Cain belongs to the family of the serpent, doesn't he? Cain is in conflict with those that love God and the promised seed from the previous chapter. So that's why he hates his brother. We just saw, like from an example of Delhi Bible Institute, a pastor being attacked by those that belong to the seed of the serpent. That's the third thing. One seed murders the other. Final thing. God curses the guilty seed. God curses the guilty seed in verses 9 to 16. So we see the Lord come to Cain in verse 9. God asks him a question, doesn't he? Oh, Cain, where's your brother? Where is he? The question echoes another question God's already asked, funnily enough, from chapter 3. You remember what Adam does after the fall? He goes and hides in the trees. He realizes he's been deceived. God comes into the garden. What does he call out to the man and the woman? Oh, where are you? You see the connection? Adam, well, he admits, I have to hide from you, God. I realize I'm naked. And the story goes on from there. But isn't Cain's answer astonishing? Well, first of all, well, he just outright lies to God. Well, I don't know where he is. I don't know. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper or guardian? Am I my brother's keeper? And that's just utter disrespect. That's utter cheek. He's just talking back to God now. And furthermore, and this is the thing, yes, Cain, that is exactly what you are meant to be. Human beings made in the image of God are meant to be guarded. They're meant to be cherished. They're meant to be protected from harm. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. How do you not realize that? And even more so, because he is your brother. And so Cain's insolent question condemns him. Do you just see how far Cain's heart is from God? Do you now see why God had no regard for his offering? And notice, not one hint of regret. Not one hint of being sorry. I don't know if Cain believes he can hide what he's done, but he's not sorry for it. So God asks him another question. This time it's rhetoric. What is this you have done? Funnily enough, it echoes another question, which funnily enough, you can find in Genesis chapter 3. He asks the same question to the woman. The Lord God asked the woman, what is this you have done? I'm not just throwing those connections with chapter 3 in for fun. Because the evil of Cain, and this is what they teach us, these connections teach us, the evil of Cain is being transmitted from one generation to the next. It's being inherited from the next generation. Do you see that? That's what we mean by original sin. Human beings inherit the guilt of our first father and our first mother. All human beings inherit it. But it's also getting worse. Sin is getting worse. We see it escalating here. It's just taken four chapters and we see the first cold-blooded murder. Just four chapters into the Bible. And so God, he curses Cain. You've got to be punished. Your time for punishment has come, verse 11. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. Cain, he will live out his days as a restless wanderer, we're told in verse 12. He won't have a home to settle in. There will be no place for him to rest. Where do we see the picture of rest? Isn't that creation in Genesis 1? On the seventh day, God rested. You see, rest is something that we do in God and we enjoy him. That's what it means really to rest. So Cain will never be able to truly rest again, not in God. Not only that, but we're told that Cain is being driven further away from the Lord's presence. Yes, Adam and Eve, they were cast out from the garden, but Cain is driven even further from the Lord's presence. So verse 14, what does Cain say? Well, since you're banishing me from the face of the earth, and I must what hide from your presence? Again in verse 16, then Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You see, he's getting further away from where God is present and meant to be present with his people. So his curse, it's his separation from the life-giving God. It's being alienated from the goodness of God and the being of God. He will live out the rest of his days without fellowship with the Lord that created him. He's not banished from human interaction. He marries, we're told in verse 17. He has a family, he builds a city for himself. But he is cast out from experiencing God's blessings and his presence. Never again will Cain be able to enjoy the fullness of God. And he thinks it's unfair. He thinks God is being unfair. Oh, my punishment is too great to bear, he exclaims in verse 13. God, you're not just. This is cruel of you. That's how every sinner responds to God's justice, isn't it? Many say and will say, oh, no, God, that it's just unjust and cruel to send people to hell. You can't do that. You see, it's too great. We do not deserve such justice. Our wrong is not that bad. That's what we think. That's what the world thinks. So we accuse God, just like Cain does. The punishment is just too much. You're unfair, God. But doesn't the God of justice get to determine the measure of sin? And the measure of evil? And so he disagrees and he casts out Cain. Be gone from my presence. And yet still, like even in Cain's deepest evil, really, we still see God's kindness to him. Verse 13, like, Cain's like, oh, what if someone finds me and kills me? And how ironic, right? You were willing to kill your brother, but now you're worried that someone might do the same thing to you. How ironic. But God, he places a mark of protection upon Cain. Cain doesn't deserve that. But that's just who God is, and Cain's life, yes, will be spared. But the evil of his heart, the seed that belongs to the serpent, yeah, well, that's going to carry on going. It will pass on to the next generation. So the line of Cain, the rest of this chapter, you'll see the seed of the serpent just being passed down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And as we read into the New Testament, we see there that the seed of the serpent resurface in dramatic fashion, climactic fashion, actually. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 8? Go to John chapter 8. And we'll see this theme so strongly announced by Jesus himself. In John chapter 8, we are exposed to a ferocious debate, really, between Jesus and the Pharisees. There we see Jesus accusing the Pharisees, you're actually illegitimate children of Abraham. Why are they illegitimate children of Abraham? Because you're trying to kill me, Jesus. And they respond in verse 41. They respond like this. We have one Father, God. In other words, what are they saying? Well, we are God's offspring. We are his seed. That's what they say in response to Jesus. How does Jesus reply to them? If God were your father, you would love me because I came from God and I am here. And then he says in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. And then listen to this. He was a murderer from the beginning. Is the Cain and Abel narrative sitting right there in Jesus' mind? It might be. Cain's murder of Abel is one thing, but it's that very same seed that will infest and has infested the hearts of these Pharisees that will lead them to murder our Lord Jesus himself. The seed of the serpent will always oppose the seed of the promise, will it not? So what is it? What is it that keeps us, you and me, from doing the same? What is it that keeps us from becoming monsters with murderous intent? Why don't we go the way of the serpent or the way of Cain? We can sense patterns of Cain in us, can't we? But what is it that keeps us going to that end point? Why don't we go the way of the serpent? Why don't we destroy ourselves? And there is only one answer to that. There is only one, and it is simply faith, isn't it? It's only faith. Faith which God gives us totally undeserved by his grace, a free gift to us. It's by faith, isn't it, that we recognise in the martyrdom and the cross of our Lord Jesus and his sacrifice that he's accomplishing something for us. In the very depths of our heart, he's conquering the evil that wants to master us. By faith, we see that. By faith, we're driven to Christ. Cain's evil drove him away from God. But by faith in the gospel of Christ, we're driven to God, aren't we? By faith in the gospel of Christ, we find love and forgiveness. And that faith not only rewards us a righteousness that destroys a penalty of evil, it's a faith that restores us. So we do see those patterns of sin, Cain's sin in our own hearts. Sometimes we do submit to feelings of anger and frustration, but we're restored by faith. And by faith we find hope. Not only does faith restore us, but it restrains us, doesn't it? By faith we heed the warning that Cain could not. By faith we love God like Abel. We don't love God perfectly, but we love God and we recognise there is a worthiness in his name. And we want to marvel in that worthiness. It's interesting that in these verses, how many words do we have from Abel? What does Abel say in these verses? There's a lot about him, given he's murdered, but how much does he actually say? He doesn't say anything. But his blood does. His blood cries out for faith in justice. It cries out in faith for justice. The blood of Jesus also cries out, I'll heal your unfaithfulness. Faith restrains. The Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He prompts us. He prompts us to continually go back to the cross. So by faith we overcome anger when we experience it. By faith we pray for those that reject us, maybe even overlook us. By faith, it's okay when we know we're not recognised and we think we deserve it. But that's the power of the Lord Jesus. That's the power of his blood. And that's some power, isn't it? By faith, we do not belong to the seed of the serpent. By faith, we do belong to the seed of the promise. And so, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we are debtors to grace. Grace that we do not claim by any merit in ourselves or by any work that we sweat at, by our labour. We are debtors to your grace because you so kindly have shown us that there is in Christ a sufficient saviour that prevents us from destroying ourselves. And so I pray that our lives would be lived out daily in likeness to him. And in light of that, help us, we pray, to be aware of the Spirit's prompting of us and give us the strength to overcome sin and temptation and to heed the warnings that we have for our good and safety in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that it would be done in Christ and for his glory. Amen.